Luke chapter 2 here this morning. Luke chapter 2. If you're using a pew Bible right there in front of you, that is page 805. Luke chapter 2. We'll start here reading about the birth of Jesus in verse number 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Familiar story for this time of year. Maybe your family reads this passage every Christmas morning, or you hear it preached about this time every year. When things are familiar, we sometimes have a tendency to take them for granted. I think we would maybe agree. If you were to walk into my house right now and look around, it would not take you very long to find pictures our kids have drawn. They're everywhere. They're hanging on the walls, they're in the bedrooms, they're in the living spaces, and they are continually multiplying. In fact, my wife and I have to carefully and sometimes covertly remove some of the older ones in order to not get overrun by the drawings, ideally without the kids noticing. And a question I hear most days is something to the effect of, "Daddy, will you come see what I made?" And sure enough, it's usually another shark, monster, or unicorn, depending on the child. And you know, as a parent, they're all great, right? They all look amazing. But after a while, they can start to look the same, and you kind of have the same reaction. That's really great, buddy. You know, "Oh, nice, sis. Cool." But every once in a while, the kids will take it upon themselves to make a card with a message that may just simply read, "Dear Daddy, I love you." And then I might respond by finding a space to hang it on the wall so I can see it again and again. A message we already know and often hear, but to see it again and dwell on is a gift. My hope for our time this morning is that we will again, for many of us, maybe for the first time for some of us, with fresh eyes and hearts, see and know why Jesus came to earth and why we celebrate the birth of our Savior. Jesus, our peace. So in our text, let's look at first, number one, the Messiah is born. And first, a question. Why are the details about how Mary and Joseph end up in Bethlehem recorded for us, do you think? Why do we care how they got there? Do we really care who Caesar Augustus is? Why does the author include this? Is it really important to know the how or just that they ended up there? Well, let's get into it. It says a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. That's a demand or instruction that went out to everyone. It's something you have to do if it's from someone important enough. And in this case, it was. Right? Caesar Augustus, who is he? He's the Roman emperor, and the Roman Empire is the empire. In fact, Luke says all the world should be registered. Now, all the world wasn't technically part of the Roman Empire, but as far as Luke is concerned, anybody, right, is part of the Roman Empire. And he's saying there's a decree that went out from the most powerful man on the planet. So what does it say? Everyone has to go back to the town of their lineage so they can get a proper count of all the inhabitants of the vast Roman Empire. The government wants to know how many people they actually rule over. Well, why is that important? Well, as many of you know, if you think back to the prophet Micah, we remember that the birth of one who is to be ruler is to take place in Bethlehem. The prophet Micah says this about 700 years or so before the birth of Jesus in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." So what's he saying? The birth of a ruler in Bethlehem, right? It's going to happen. It's been planned for a very long time. Someone's going to be born in this city who is really, really important. Now back to Caesar. This guy was brought up in the world of politics. In fact, he had an uncle, Julius, that you may be familiar with. Caesar Augustus knew the costs attached with wielding political power. He knew the game, he had the power, and he'd likely had his fair share of political dust-ups. Also, notably for us, he's a pagan. History tells us he was likely involved in worshiping the many traditional Roman gods, but additionally, a common practice back in that day was that they would allow the cities of their empire to worship them as deity as well. Again, common practice. They'd be worshipped as gods themselves. With the amount of influence and power that he had, while also being regarded as a god to some, it's safe to say that Caesar Augustus was not exactly a hopeful watchman for a new ruler to come onto the scene. And yet, that's exactly what his decree helped prepare. By ordering everyone to return to their hometown, he ensured that families like Mary and Joseph would be moving all across the empire in a timely fashion. So what is God up to? What's he doing? He's fulfilling prophecy through the means of an unlikely source. God is orchestrating the birthplace of Jesus through the plans of a man who would have no interest in Jesus whatsoever. But as you guys know, the most powerful man on the planet is no match for the plans of God. Let's talk about the journey for a minute. From Galilee to Bethlehem is about 90 miles. And again, as you're aware, travel back in those days was much more laborious than it would be today. Probably many of us here, myself included, would probably grumble over a government census that required us to travel 90 miles by car. But what is this journey, or rather the destination, why does it matter? Well, we don't know for sure if Mary and Joseph knew about the prophecy of Micah, but it's safe to say that if they didn't, this was not the type of journey they would have been eager to make, especially with Mary being pregnant. They would have been very content to stay in Nazareth, ignorant of the prophecy about the birthplace of Christ. But what does God do? He sovereignly works through a pagan man in such a way that they have no choice but to go to Bethlehem. God had said it would happen, and as we know, God is going to keep his promise. So what do we make of all this? The fact that God works through this pagan man to make sure Jesus is born in Bethlehem, just like the prophet said, this child, Jesus, is no ordinary baby, and this is no ordinary birth. So they go to Bethlehem, and sure enough, you know the story. It's a crowded place. People are gathering in because of the census, and Bethlehem is overrun with people. No presidential suite, not even a bed for the birth of the king. And so the Virgin Mary gives birth to Jesus in a feeding stall. Humanly speaking, largely thanks to a decree from an unlikely source. God at work to fulfill his promises. So Mary gives birth and wraps him in swaddling cloths, and the scene suddenly shifts. It would seem upon first read like the birth of the most important figure in human history would be a place for Luke to linger, but instead he draws the reader's attention away to the cold, dark fields nearby. He wants us to see what's going to happen next. Number two, the angel's message of peace. And first, the recipients of the message. In a nearby field, some shepherds were out late at night watching over their flocks. Again, this was likely a typical night for them. While many others were laying down to rest, these shepherds were carefully at watch in case predators lurked nearby hoping to snag a sheep that walks just a little too far away. Safe to say most knights in this profession were not peaceful knights, regardless of if they had to fend off any attack or not. They had to stand guard through the coldest, darkest part of the night in order to protect their livelihood. They had to fight the urge to sleep as the night would grow long. Shepherding was hard work. And it was not something many people desired, although it was often necessitated. For many, to be a shepherd was to be regarded as a societal lowlife. It was not a job that the well-to-do were signing up for. And yet on this night, I dare to say, many would have signed up to see what the shepherds were going to experience next. Suddenly, out of the darkness, an angel of the Lord appears to them, and the Bible says, the glory of the Lord shone around them. We don't know exactly what this looked like, but we can maybe make some guesses from other parts of Scripture. In Exodus 24, God calls Moses up to the top of Mount Sinai, and verse 17 says, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Again, it could have been a little different on this particular night, but we do know that these shepherds, how do they respond instantly? In fear. As we think about shepherds and what they have to do day in and day out, I don't think these shepherds would have normally been considered fearful people. I don't think they scare easily, but nothing could have prepared them for this situation. Their fearful response, however unusual for a shepherd, would have been perfectly normal in this situation. How else do you respond when you come face to face with something you don't quite understand, but you know it's far greater than yourself? So what's the message? Fear not. This is good news. What I'm about to tell you is going to send your emotions in a completely different direction. And not only that, but the scope of this news is unimaginable. It's not just for you, it's for all people. Good news of great joy. I am bringing you a reason to celebrate. Now let's pause for just a moment and consider the significance of that for a second. God sends angels to tell the shepherds. Well, we already talked about how shepherds were not the most importantly, at least regarded people in society, even though they were important. They did provide value, but they were often looked down on. So what are the angels potentially doing with this message, or rather the recipients of this message? Well, they're underscoring it, right? They're saying it's not just for a certain class of person, not just for the noble, not just for the elite. No, it's for all people. And that even includes us sitting here in Brevard, North Carolina today. The news that the shepherds heard is for us. So what's the reality of the message? Well, it's good news. It will bring great joy. It's for everyone, whether forgotten or famous, rich or poor, wise or foolish, this message is needed by all. It's the birth of the Christ, the anointed one, the Lord. The long-awaited Messiah has come at last. The Savior, Jesus, is born. Verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. What a sight this must have been. We don't know how many, but the shepherds were seeing something unfold that they would remember and tell for the rest of their lives. The multitudes raised their voices in praise because of the announcement of the birth of Jesus and what it will mean. Glory to God. May God be praised and lifted up for who he is. May he be viewed for who he truly is in all his perfect attributes, his kindness, his mercy, his grace to us in the form of Jesus. And on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. That's an interesting phrase. This good news is for all, but yet peace seems to be reserved for those with whom God is pleased. I think when we hear that word peace, it's something we'd all sign up for right away, right? But why the condition? And what is it really? We probably have different thoughts come to mind when we think about peace. For the shepherds, they might have just thought about a night free from predators. Maybe a peaceful night on the hillside with the sheep not wandering off, just eating some grass, taking a nap. Okay, maybe I can even catch a little bit of shut-eye myself. Nothing happens. Peaceful night. For us, maybe it's freedom from certain things. Freedom from stresses of work, or maybe relationship strain, or maybe it's just a lack of noise. Maybe for you it's like, I want some peace and quiet. 30 minutes by myself, right? Maybe you tend to think in pictures. Maybe for you it's a walk in the woods. That's peace. Or maybe for you it's lying on the beach hearing the waves crash. It's like, ah, peace. Maybe it's just turning off your cell phone. Maybe it's a weekend away from the normal rhythms and routines of life. Webster defines it this way. He says, peace is a state of tranquility or quiet, such as a freedom from civil disturbance or from being disturbed or bothered by people or noise, or fill in the blank. The idea here that the heavenly hosts are announcing is a freedom from something. It's a freedom from worry, but the word used in Scripture oftentimes carries with it the idea of wholeness or completeness. It's not just an absence of something negative or something unwanted or something annoying, but it's also the presence of something or someone positive, someone or something who completes us, which sounds great, but we live in the real world, right? So how's that possible? I mean, is it just by getting away for a weekend or just by having something to look forward to? Is that what the angels had in mind? No. As usual, God's plans for us blow away our own by comparison. The message of the angels and the message of the gospel gives us peace in the most ultimate sense that there is. If I could state it this way, the peace that the angels are referring to, it's how I relate to God. That's a pretty big deal. Would you agree? How does God view me? Or for you, think personally, how are you viewed by God? What's between us? Are we on good terms? Imagine a scenario with me. Maybe you can relate to this. Maybe you got in trouble as a kid. Maybe some of you kids in here are like, this happened yesterday. Okay. Let's take the very cliche situation. You stole a cookie from the cookie jar and you got caught red-handed. Mom saw it, as she always does. And you knew it, she knew it, and you heard the words, something like this, Dad's going to deal with you when he gets home. Whew, right? It hurts. And then maybe she calls Dad, and she fills him in on all the details, sparing nothing, of course. And let me ask you a question. Would you view those in-between hours as peaceful? A situation that lingers. You don't have to face him yet. What's the problem? Well, you try to distract yourself, but what happens? Every minute or two, something reminds you, Dad's coming home. And I gotta face the music. Okay? So what's the big deal? Well, Dad is not going to be pleased. So that brings up another question about the angel's announcement. Peace is available, but only for those with whom God the Father is pleased. So let's examine that question from a theological standpoint, because this is at the heart of what Luke is communicating. With whom is God pleased? Or said another way, with whom is God not pleased? Both ideas will help us here. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and that's page 900 in the Bible in front of you. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to start reading in verse 1. Paul says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." Paul here is using the example of the Israelites to the church at Corinth, and he's warning them. He's saying, don't be like them. Why? Because they desired evil, and God was not pleased with them. And the consequences for most of them was that they died in the wilderness. But God was not pleased with all those who desired evil. So that's the bad news, right? God's not pleased with those who chase after evil. Well, who is that? Well, we could look at that story and go, it's the Israelites, and we'd be correct. But unfortunately, as you guys know, there's more to that story. Turn once again to Romans chapter 3. That's page 884. Romans chapter 3. Who are these evil chasers? The Israelites certainly fall into that category. But here Paul argues that the answer to our question is it's everyone else as well. Everyone desires evil. No one is right with God. Here he's quoting Old Testament passages and making his argument, beginning in verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. God is not pleased with any who chase after evil. And Scripture says, that's all of us. No one chases after God. All have turned aside. Apart from God's intervention in the life of a person, man's days are miserable, and he's headed only for ruin and despair. Further down in verse 23, if we needed any clarification, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, God's perfect standard of holiness has not and will never be achieved by man. We fall short, we're sinners. So it sounds like, if left alone, God's not pleased with anyone. We saw the result of the Israelites' sin. They perished in the wilderness, but there are many other examples in Scripture. God punished entire cities like Sodom and Gomorrah. We see it in individuals as well, where God puts people to death for their sin. People like Korah and the rebellious ones who followed him. People like Nadab and Abihu, who offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. And it says in Leviticus 10, fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. These are admittedly uncomfortable truths, right? But they have to be known if we're going to understand how we relate to God. And if we're going to have peace with him, it's not going to come from us, because we chase evil and God is not pleased. There's something between me and God, and it's my sin. Thankfully, Romans 3 doesn't end there. Verse 23 again and following, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Jesus is the only way to have peace with God. Jesus is the only way to have peace with God. The word propitiation means Jesus was the means by which God the Father's anger toward us was actually turned away. So where did it go? Did it just disappear? Well, remember, God is perfectly just, so he must punish sin. So his anger did not just disappear. His wrath did not merely vanish. It fell on Jesus. The good news of the gospel is that the wrath of God was satisfied. It was completed when he punished Jesus on the cross instead of us. Jesus was our substitute. He took the punishment that we deserve. He bore our sin on himself when he died on the cross. And then God raised him on the third day. And he's alive today and offers freedom from the penalty of sin, but also the power of sin. And this gift is received by faith, Paul says in Romans 3. You want peace with God? It is completely unattainable through our own effort or righteousness. But it is readily available through the eternal, perfect sacrifice of Jesus. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Who is God pleased with? We've answered the other question. He's not pleased with me. He's not pleased with you. He's not pleased with any of us because we chase evil. So who is it? God is pleased with his son, his perfect, sinless son. Jesus never chased evil. Jesus always did the will of the Father. And God was pleased to allow Jesus to suffer in our place. The just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous. Only through Jesus is God pleased with us. Why? Because we both agree. God said it, and we readily agree. Jesus was enough. The wrath of God fell on Jesus instead of me. Peace is a right relationship between me and God. There's nothing between us. There's no lingering tension because of how I've acted or behaved. There's no threat of having to face anger or wrath anymore. Why? Because it's settled. Our relationship is good, and it's not because of us. It's because of the work of Christ. God the Father was satisfied to pour out his wrath on his son instead of me, Jesus is our peace with God the Father. The reason we celebrate Christmas is because the birth of Christ marks the visual, physical revealing of God's plan to redeem lost people like us to himself through the baby Jesus. This one who would bring peace, the baby born in the manger. The angel's announcement of peace is inextricably tied to the birth of the Prince of Peace. Acts 4:12, talking about Jesus, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The message of the angels was clear. There's good news. It's for everyone. It's peace with God through Jesus. Jesus is the only way to have peace with God. Now notice verse 12. And this will be a sign for you, the angels say. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Those details imply that the shepherds are about to go and see for themselves. While the angels don't directly command the shepherds to go and visit Jesus, they assume the response. And they provide direction for how to find the child. He will be wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. There won't be too many others like him in Bethlehem. You'll know him when you see him, because it's no ordinary birth. So now let's see the response to the message. The shepherds hear the good news, and they're excited. But what's their response? Well, you could say it's fear at first, and you'd be right. And there may be excitement a little bit, but I also want to add, it's belief. How do we know? Because they leave their posts and head off to find the long-awaited Messiah. As you all know, in September of last year, Hurricane Helene devastated much of this area. And when word got out, and it affected all of us, right? People in our church to varying degrees. But when word got out to surrounding areas that either weren't hit quite as hard or further out where it was just on the news, what happened? Well, there are many stories of people loading up their trucks with all kinds of supplies, chainsaws, gas, food, water, and bringing it here to help. You guys know the stories. Why? Because they heard the news, they believed it, and it compelled them to act in a certain way. The shepherds believe the message, and it results in immediate action. It says they left in haste. They presumably, and again, think about this, they presumably left their flocks vulnerable on the hill, okay? Which is no small matter. That's their livelihood. That's how they eat. But they're like, you know what? The angel's message, it blows, you know, my livelihood, we'll figure that out later. This is a bigger deal, okay? Their belief caused them to act. And so sure enough, they find the scene just as the angel had said, further verifying that this was no ordinary birth, this is no ordinary baby. And in their excitement, they explain everything that happened to them. I kind of imagine this scene as the shepherds getting there, and they see the baby just as the angel said. They see Mary and Joseph, and they're just speechless at first. Maybe they're putting the pieces together like, yes, it's exactly how they said. And then it kind of hits them. They've got a story to tell. And then they start talking, and they don't stop talking. It's like, you guys won't believe what just happened. We were guarding our sheep on the hillside like normal when all of a sudden an angel came with a message, and we saw something like the glory of the Lord around us. And the angel said, don't be afraid. But like, yeah, right, because who's not going to be afraid? And then he said, you'd be here, and here you are, right? And they just start spilling and going and going. And they're the people that maybe you can't get a word in edgewise, but the story is so compelling that you're hanging on to every word. I imagine these shepherds told that story over and over and over again. The Bible says all who heard the shepherds' stories wondered at what they were told. It means they were amazed. They were in awe. And we see Mary's response, as we've seen before. What does she do? She treasures and ponders all these things in her heart. Mary treasures the message. She heard the story of the shepherds, and she valued it, and she thought about it. What do we do with things that we treasure? And we guard them. We hold them close. We keep a watchful eye on them. We check on them all the time, don't we? That's what we're doing here today. We're treasuring the message and considering what it means. You know, Mary might have reflected on how the angel Gabriel came to her and told her the news for the first time. She might have chuckled to herself as she heard the shepherds respond in fear, like, yeah, I get it. I was scared too. I remember. But then she might have thought about how that fear turned to awe and hope and anticipation as she believed the news. She was going to bear a son as a virgin, and he would be the Son of the Most High. If she did know the prophecy of Micah, which again, we don't know for sure, she may have considered how Jesus was born in Bethlehem and how this ruler that we talked about had commanded them to travel there. She would have taken great joy in pondering how this baby would be, how humanity could have peace with God. And then I'm sure, as those thoughts tend to do, she would have been moved to praise and exclaim the infinite wisdom of this God who planned the whole thing out. That was the shepherd's response as well. Back in Luke 2, verse 20, it says the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all they heard and seen. Those words glorified and praised mean they exclaimed rightly how valuable God was in their eyes. They were esteeming him as worthy. Mary, the shepherds, and many who have heard the story since responded in worship. They worship Christ, their peace. So what is our response here today? You know, there might be some sitting here who have never thought about the good news in this way. Maybe Christmas for you has been a nice story, or maybe you even believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but maybe you've never considered how he is actually your peace with the Father. Maybe you've not considered how your sin has separated you from a perfect, holy God. Maybe you've never considered your need for peace with this God who will pour out his wrath against those who die in their sin. Romans 2, 3 through 5 says this, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. God will judge sinners." And right now, maybe like in our illustration, you're living in that in-between period. Like the child who will have to face a response from his father. Maybe you try to distract yourself with a family or a career or a hobby, but you know that day is coming. All those who reject the kindness of God will face the wrath of God. And this hour that you have now, it's actually God's kindness. And it's not meant to be taken advantage of. It's meant to lead us to repentance, to a turning from our sin to a loving Heavenly Father who gave up his Son so that we don't have to face his righteous judgment. You see, even the Father, the punisher of our sin, loved you enough to make another way. In fact, he loved you so much that he planned to send his only perfect Son to the cross to bear his wrath so you and I could be at peace with him. Will you respond in faith and repentance to that good news? If so, there's peace for you. Eternal peace, rest, nothing between you and God. Your sin paid for, but that's only possible through Jesus. Believers, let me invite you to treasure this good news. It is really easy to have a million other things on our minds. Even in what should be an easy time of year for us to be focused on our Savior, sometimes we get caught up in the materialistic mindset maybe that our culture promotes, or maybe we just get so busy with all the extra events and gatherings that we just kind of run ourselves into the ground. Let me encourage you to slow down and ponder our Savior, Jesus. You might say, I have too many problems to get caught up in the festivities and gatherings. I tend to focus on the stress and problems of everyday life. Whether it's a relationship difficulty, a job struggle, or a health crisis, you might be walking through a season of life that would be called a lot of things, but peaceful certainly wouldn't be one of them. The truth is that if we're in Christ, we can still take great encouragement that although our lives are not easy, our days are often long and toilsome, but our eternity is sealed because of Christ. Additionally, the presence of Christ did not come only to save us from the wrath of God, although it certainly did, and then vanish. He didn't just leave us alone. He didn't go like, you're saved, now poof, see you in heaven. Believers, Christ's presence gives us peace daily as we understand that someone much greater than us is actually walking through our difficulties with us. That truth brings freedom from worry. It brings completeness. It brings wholeness. Maybe you're a believer here, but you tend to view your Heavenly Father as one who may desert you if you mess up, or as one who will forget you or punish you over and over. Friends, let me encourage you, that sin has already been paid for by the blood of Christ. Yes, a loving father will discipline his children, but that is for our good, that we may share in his holiness, the author of Hebrews says. By God's grace, repent and believe the truth that even though you're not perfect, even though you still battle with sin, your standing before God is settled. He is your loving heavenly Father. You are at peace with the God of the universe because of Jesus. Delight in that treasure, that truth. Hold it close. One day God will remake this world, and even the day-to-day stresses will be no more. I know you can't wait for that. I can't wait for that. One day your struggle with sin will be over. Dwell on Christ as your peace as you walk through this life of trouble. And as we do treasure these things, let these truths of the gospel overflow into worship. What could that look like? A lot of different things, really endless possibilities. Maybe for you, like the shepherds, it's through proclaiming the good news, right, that you treasure. Proclaim it to those around you. Maybe you'll have opportunities over the next few days to be with people that you're not normally with. You'll have some extra opportunities to proclaim the good news of Christ our peace. Maybe with those who need a Savior, but maybe with those who just need to be reminded. Maybe it's with believers, but they need to be encouraged. How else could we worship? Well, there's lots of ways. A tangible way, maybe you could meet a physical need, a financial burden, or you could be a listening ear to someone who's hurting, or by praying for each other, that we would rest in Christ, our peace. Or maybe for you, worship looks a little different. Maybe for you, worship looks like clinging to Jesus when everything else seems to be falling apart. Maybe worship in this season of life is choosing to believe what you know to be true in spite of your difficult circumstances. Maybe worship is calling out to Jesus and confessing that you are needy and that he is your only source of peace in an otherwise chaotic existence. I have found in my own life, it's often the simple gospel truths that I've heard many times that keep me stable when I'm walking through something difficult. And when the world around us is anything but peaceful, it is such a comfort to know that our position with God is sealed and it's unwavering because of Jesus. Worship is acknowledging that we have peace through Jesus and living out our purpose to glorify him, to make him known to others. So whatever your case, whatever your circumstances, I want to just encourage you, let your knowledge and treasuring lead you to respond in worship of Jesus, our peace. Let's pray. Father, would you give us grace to believe that Jesus is our peace? And would you allow that knowledge to be a treasure to those of us who know you? Help us to remember often. For those here who may not know Jesus, would you give them repentance and faith so they can too have peace with you? We are so thankful that you sent your Son to die and take your wrath for us. Thank you that he's alive. Thank you that he delights in saving sinful people like us. We love you. Help us to be faithful, to treasure, and to worship. In Jesus' name, amen.